Over the last decade or so, and within the broadly reformed and evangelical Christian community, there's been a real increase and output in the number of books that have been published suggesting ways of viewing what a local church is, how a local church should be structured, and the activities in which a local church should engage. A new wave of vocabulary has sprung up. Some of it's borrowed from the business world. Churches must now have a mission statement and core values, and they must be missional or on mission. And you can be forgiven for thinking sometimes that if you're not using some of these new catchphrases, your church is somehow lacking credibility or relevance for the 21st century. Of the very many books that are available, I have read a few. And I've also spoken to other men who've also read some of them. The general opinion is that they can be very helpful. They can help you to think through important issues. One of the difficulties with some is that they can sometimes be proposing all manner of things which the authors are claiming, so it seems as you read, to be biblical and therefore essential if your church is to have any future whatsoever. The fact that such authors strive to present such a strong biblical position comes as no surprise whatsoever. The vast majority of these authors are pastors of biblical evangelical churches. And which evangelical pastor would want to write a book to propose something which was unbiblical? When an author claims something to be biblical, what do they mean? Well, we would hope that what they're talking about is a clear commandment or requirement or principle or example that can be found in Scripture. And many times that is the case. But it isn't always. Sometimes it might be a thing that perhaps is implied or inferred in the biblical text, or that they like to think it is. Sometimes you can come across things like that. Is this their personal interpretation and application of a text that no one else apparently has ever seen before? Is it an idea that they've tried in their church? It seems to work, and now they're trying to find a sound biblical justification for doing it. Now, these things are not the majority of cases, but occasionally you come across this kind of thing that makes you just wonder. I've read lots of things that I would classify as wise counsel. Experienced, knowledgeable church leaders sharing their experiences and their thoughts and their counsel. Things that are most definitely worth considering and need thinking about. Occasionally, an author can, in my view, go a bit too far in trying to give a firm biblical basis for a particular view, to try and teach that, well, this is something very specific that the Bible specifically teaches, when actually the Bible doesn't specifically teach it. And we need to have the judgment and the discernment to be able to understand these things for ourselves as we perhaps might read such books. Now, I'm not going to stand here and criticize any particular book or any particular author, because most of them are worth reading, containing helpful insights and challenges. They often challenge us not to carry on doing what we've always been doing just because that's what we've always done. Now, sometimes we do have to carry on doing what we've always been doing because it's the right thing to do. And the fact that we've always been doing it is not a reason to stop doing it if it's the right thing to do. But many of these books challenge us and it's good to be challenged. What I want to do in this little series is examine what the Bible actually teaches about the local church. Let's just consider what the Word of God reveals to us about life in the early church as we find it in the New Testament. What a local church is. What a local church is not. How a local church should function. What the purpose of a local church ought to be. So that armed with this kind of information, we can safely evaluate claims and statements that are made by others on any subject of the church. That's a good position for us to be in. And this is important, isn't it? As we think through our own issues regarding future building requirements that we may have, future ministries that we may want to consider considering engaging in. As a church, when we look into the Bible, how do we find we should be spending our time and money and expending our energies? What things do the Bible teach us about those things? Many churches have in their constitution a phrase which will run something like this. We believe that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. I hope you would agree with that statement that that's the case. And so let's try and together just clearly establish what it is that the Bible teaches about the local church. And make sure that we're using that as our measure and our guide and our standard as we proceed. When we think about the future of our own church, and this is true of any local church, we can easily be swayed by the experiences and teaching of others. And our aim in this little series is to equip us all to have that discernment and judgment that we need, to know those things that truly are biblical, that we need to stick to. Now, another man's opinion or suggestion or counsel can be of enormous benefit. I know that from personal experience, and I'm not suggesting otherwise. But another man's opinion or counsel is not in the same league as Scripture. We need to recognize that fact, and we need to know the difference between the two. Scripture is our final authority in all areas of faith and practice. And that's what we're going to be looking at over these next few weeks. So what are we going to study? What are some of the topics that we need to think through together? Well, first of all, we're going to answer this very simple question. What is a local church? First of all, we're going to ask, what makes a church a church? What are the necessary ingredients? What are the necessary elements? When we say local church, can the Bible help us in any way define what we mean by the word local? Does it have anything to say on the issue? We'll ask also why it is that churches like ours have a formal membership, why we have members' meetings. Why we have things like voting. Do those things have any biblical basis at all? We'll ask ourselves, what is the purpose of the church? And what should our activities be trying to achieve? And we'll conclude the series by examining one particular strand of thinking that's being embraced by some quarters of the evangelical community. So let's begin with this most basic question. What is a local church? We'll split the phrase local church into its two parts. First, we're going to examine what it means to be a local church. And then we'll think about, later in the series, what it means to be a local church. What does it mean to be a church? Some of our young people on Saturday evenings throughout the year can regularly be found in the Liverpool Young Life meetings, but they are not a church. Some of them are part of a Christian union at school or university, But they are not a church. Belvedere Road Church, like tens of thousands around the globe, is a church. What's the difference? What is it that makes one gathering of Christians a church, whilst another gathering of Christians is not a church? The Lord will be with them. He promises to be there. Wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. The Lord is with them, but they're not a church. What makes a church a church? Well, in the New Testament, we find various key elements that make a gathering together of believers a church. Some gatherings of believers may contain some of these elements. But to be a biblical church, all of these elements need to be present, and they need to be in operation. I put them under eight headings. If you're thinking eight is a lot to squeeze in one evening, I agree with you. That's why we're only doing four, and we'll do another four at another time. So four elements of what it means to be a local church. Number one, the church is the coming together in unity and oneness of all who believe. Now, we saw that in the passage that we read. It's the day of Pentecost. The apostles have been equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit in a very unique way. Some of the things that the apostles will do are unique to them and will disappear when the apostles are gone. But they're preaching, and people are being added to the church. And in Acts chapter 2, from verse 41 through to the end of the chapter, we have there this very simple and uncomplicated summary of life in the Jerusalem church. They're people who have been saved. They've received this word that Peter is preaching. They've heard the gospel, and they've been converted. They've been baptized. And on the basis of their confession of faith in Christ and repentance and being baptized, they're added to the church. And they gather together. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Verse 44, all who believed were together. It's the coming together in unity and oneness of the Lord's people. In the New Testament, all converts in any town or city come together as a church, and they continue together, and they share together. In verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, the believers in Jerusalem are described as the church which was at Jerusalem. And it's the Lord's people come together. God, in a mysterious way, calls all new believers into a local church and causes them to be individual members of a body. Amongst other things, that coming together of the Lord's people is called the body of Christ. You find it called that, for example, in Romans 12, where the body of Christ joined together. God joins believers together. He expects us to be joined together. He doesn't expect us to live in isolation, unless through his providence that is unavoidable, as occasionally happens in some people's lives. But there's this bond of fellowship amongst those believers, which is based upon their shared faith in Christ. And it goes beyond just believing in Christ. It also becomes something practical, as we've seen in the passage there. It displays itself in practical ways. Some of the richer ones were selling goods and land to provide for the poorer ones in the fellowship. Real practical help and aid. And so they're being pulled together in a local church. An interesting feature of the New Testament, as you read it through, is that in any single town or city, the Bible only ever refers to a single church. So, for example, when Paul is writing some of his letters, when he writes 1 and 2 Corinthians and also 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he begins by addressing his letter to the church. And the word is in the singular. It's just a single church. And then he gives the name of the city where that church resides. There is one occasion when Paul writes to the churches, and that's his letter to the Galatians. But of course, Galatia is a huge region of modern-day Turkey. It's not a town, it's not a city. It's a vast geographical area that contains many towns and individual churches in each of those towns. And so there, he writes to the churches of Galatia, but that's a region. But Paul clearly recognises that Christians are to be joined to a church. It's this coming together of the Lord's people. That's also interesting just to note that an expression that we use an awful lot is not found anywhere in the New Testament. And that expression is local church. It doesn't appear in the Bible. It's a phrase we've coined, and we kind of know what we mean by it, but you don't actually find local church in the Bible. Instead, you just find churches being referred to as the church of a particular town or a particular city. All the evidence in the Bible points to there only ever being a single church in any particular geographical location. Even cities as large as Jerusalem and as large as Corinth, and they had populations in the hundreds of thousands. And we know that the Jerusalem church had 3,000 new converts added to it on the very first day, and they continued to be added daily. The Bible only ever speaks of a single church in Jerusalem. So first of all, we can say that a church is this coming together of believers. The second thing that a church is that the church shares a common faith and doctrine. We read in Acts chapter 2 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There was a certain thing that they believed. The apostles handed down this body of belief and truth. And throughout all of the New Testament letters that are written, Christ's apostles, they're constantly reaffirming consistent, unchanging doctrine. It's coming over and over and over again. Paul wrote to two young pastors, Timothy and Titus. They would continue to be leaders in churches long after all of the apostles have gone. Paul was really concerned to remind them that there is a fixed, definable pattern of truth that the church should keep to. It's something that he's been teaching. He considers it something that he's passed on. And it's something to which the whole church should continue to be committed to for all generations. And there's a number of places throughout those two letters to Timothy and Titus where that's made very, very clear. Let me just give you a few of the references that you've got on your sheet there. Paul says this to these young pastors: charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. He says, guard what was committed to your trust. And he's talking about doctrine and truth there where he says that. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. I've mentioned this verse a few months ago. He doesn't just say, hold fast the sound words. He says, hold fast the pattern of them, because they're to appear in a certain order. They're always to have a certain structure, because there's a consistent message that they're supposed to convey. Hold fast the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me. He says that they're to rightly divide the word of truth. Well-known verse, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We can rely upon this book that God has given us. Through these words, we can be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Anything God calls any of you to do, you'll find everything you need to do it in the Word of God. Holding fast the faithful word, that by sound doctrine you can exhort and convict those who contradict. Well, there's some of the verses that Paul gives to these men. So the believers come together, but they're also holding to this fixed understanding of what it is that God has taught us. Now, in the 21st century, we at Belvedere Road Church, like quite a few other churches in this country and further afield, we're a Reformed Baptist church, if we wanted to describe ourselves in those kinds of terms. We have a certain view, and it's by no means a unique view, we have a certain view of all the key doctrines that the Bible teaches. And I think, from what we've just read, it's really important that we do. We have a very specific position on what the Bible teaches about things like creation and original sin and the Trinity and the doctrines of grace, conversion, spiritual gifts, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the content and tone of worship services, the roles of men and women in the church, at home, wherever, and so on. And the reason we have such a fixed position, some might call it rigid, well, fair enough, but the reason we have such a fixed position is because we're supposed to. We're supposed to. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he said this in Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the perfect knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. That's what the Word of God says. We need to be like that as a church. Fixed. Convinced. Are you? The Apostle Paul expected a very specific body of teaching, a very specific pattern of sound words to be passed on down through the generations in the church. The Bible teaches specific things. Makes it clear that there needs to be more than we all love Jesus. Now, I'm not playing down we all love Jesus, because we must always remember that it's our love for him that must be at the very core of everything that we do. Our doctrine defines and describes and delineates our faith, but it must be our love for Christ which drives it. But it has to be more than simply, we all love Jesus. Paul's doctrine was far more than that, wasn't it? So it's for that reason that we as a local church embrace the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Why do we do that? Well, because it's a statement and summary of our doctrinal beliefs. It's a good method of explaining how a church should be structured and how it should function. Of all the confessions that have been written, and there's been lots written, we believe that the London Baptist Confession most accurately conveys what the Bible teaches, and that's why we are a Reformed Baptist church. Because these things matter. Particular body of truth, and we agree on that. We're drawn together to it. Here's the third thing. The church meets together regularly in worship and to exercise the means of grace. As a church, we must gather regularly to worship, to pray, to be instructed in the Word of God. We've seen all of those things in Acts chapter 2. Fledgling church, brand new Christians doing all of those things, sharing the Lord's Supper together, established from the very outset. Those things are what we call today God's means of grace to us. They're those foundational things that God uses to keep us learning and growing in the faith. And as we meet together for worship, we also believe that the Bible does not permit us to decide for ourselves what public worship entails, because we have clear instruction on those kinds of things. So, for example, if you want to look up the verses that are quoted on your sheet in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, not this evening, but sometime later on when you go home or through the week, you'll find there how the Apostle Paul has to correct their shocking behaviour when they're meeting together in Corinth to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's dreadful. No, 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 says Paul. It cannot be like that. It needs to be like this. And then a few chapters later, in chapter 14, he addresses the issue of their public worship. Well, it's just a free-for-all. Everyone wants a piece of the action. Everyone wants to sing their favourite psalm. Everyone's got something they want to say. Everyone wants to have their voice heard. And Paul says, no, no, no. Wait a minute. Just a few do this. Just a few do that. It's got to be edifying. It's got to build you up. It's got to be done decently and orderly. And he lays out for us there in 1 Corinthians 14, the content and tone of our worship together. It's all there, if we'll take the time to read it. The place and purpose of teaching elders within the church in this role is also made clear, as we've seen from the instructions that Paul gave to Timothy and Titus. One of the key things that the elders are to do is to maintain this right doctrine within the church. We all believe the right things so that we all walk the right way. We need to remember that when we gather each Lord's Day, the primary reason for our coming together is that it's the Lord's people gathering together to worship, to pray, to learn from the Word. That's the primary reason for our coming together. Does that mean that we have absolutely no concern for visitors who are amongst us? No, it doesn't. Does that mean that we have no concern for those who are unsaved, who come amongst us? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that they are not our first priority. Our first priority is that we are God's people, baptized members of the church, gathering together to worship, to pray, to come before the Word of God. That is our first priority. That is what a church is. And then number 4 of 8, and therefore our final point this evening. The church must be under the oversight and rule of elders with the practical assistance of deacons. Many of you will be very familiar with those passages that Paul gives to Timothy and Titus, explaining that it's necessary that these men are there, given for the good of the church, appointed from amongst the church members. All Christians are to be accountable to church elders, and that includes church elders. Church elders are accountable to each other. God's pattern for his people is that they should be under this spiritual oversight of under-shepherds. And church members, although they're in equal standing before God as believers, they are to submit to the spiritual oversight of elders. That's necessary for a church to be a church, ensuring that things are as they ought to be. I'll just quote a couple of verses before we finish. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church. It's important, it's biblical to have that position covered. Verse 6 of Acts 15. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. There was a contention amongst the early churches. there was a contentious issue amongst early Christians. How's this matter to be decided? Well, all the elders will get together. And they will thrash it out between them. And then they will come back to us and give us guidance on this matter. We leave that to the elders to do. That's the biblical way of doing things. In 1 Thessalonians, we have a very forthright instruction from the Apostle Paul to a local church. Chapter 5, verse 12. Recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Same again in Titus, and later on in Hebrews 13, the references are there for you. All these different things comprising what a local church is. But I need to just ask another question, just as we draw to a close. We said right at the start that being a local church is about those who've responded to the message of the gospel coming together. And I just need to make it clear for any that perhaps just might think that the very fact that you're attending with us on a regular basis is going to be enough. Just the fact that you're here amongst Christians is sufficient. The question is, have you received him like those early believers had? The question is, would you agree with the message that Peter was preaching on that day? That all of us are sinful and in need of the salvation that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's the church is about people who can say yes to that question. The church is about those who've trusted in Christ. The church is about those who know that they're saved. Who know that Christ is their Savior and their Lord. Do you know that this evening for yourself? Because that is the most important issue this evening. That you know that you're Christ's. And you can. And the Bible says that you must. You must decide. You need to do it today. To repent of your sin and trust in Christ and turn to him and cling to him and be forever united to him in this life and for all of eternity. For then, as we were reminded this morning, you become a child of God. Not only a child of God, you'll become one with us, joined to the body of Christ. That's the place God wants you to be. Are you there? Let's sing a hymn as we close.